Let's open our Bibles again tonight to the book of Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets. His ministry took place at the time of the Babylonian captivity, as God was preparing to chasten Judah, take her off into captivity and chasten her for her sins. And we've been thinking today, on this day of remembrance of 9/11, about the relationship of the sovereignty of God to the evils of our world and the wickedness that takes place in our world. We've not been speaking directly to the 9/11 event, but as I mentioned this morning, I want to use that that's already in our minds to challenge us to think about some very important theological truths concerning the sovereignty of God over the evils of this world. So we noted this morning in the beginning of the book that Habakkuk begins with describing this oracle that the Lord gave to him, this burden, this message, awareness and insight into divine judgment and what God was preparing to do to Judah. We looked at the question of a frustrated prophet in verses 1 through 4. And basically, his question is, why does God allow evil to go unpunished? Why does he allow it to continue in this world? Why does he not just get rid of it right away? He certainly is able to do that. He is struggling because he sees all of this violence. He sees the corruption in Judah. He's crying out to God. He senses that God is not hearing him. God is not answering him. God is not doing anything. But then the answer of a sovereign God comes to him and says, you have no idea what I'm doing, because I'm doing something in your days that you would not even believe if you were told. And then he gets specific in verse 6, and God says, what I'm doing is I'm raising up the Chaldeans. I'm making the Babylonians more powerful, and they are going to end up being my instrument of judgment on Judah. And their vileness as a nation is described. They're a murderous, violent people. They are dreaded and feared. They are galloping throughout the land. They are seizing people, taking them off to captivity, as they did with Judah. What we're remembering this morning, and now tonight, some very important truths, and that is that God is still on his throne, even when horrendous things take place in our world. Incredibly wicked, evil events take place. God is still in control. God is to be trusted. God does have a plan that he is working. And he will bring that plan to his conclusion. That doesn't mean that we go through this life without struggling, without questioning, without doubting. In fact, even at times. But we keep going back to the truth that we know God is sovereign, God has a plan, God is doing a work in this world. And they will be held guilty, verse 11, as the Babylonians would be held guilty for their deeds. God is not strong-arming them. God is not responsible for their wickedness. He is using their wickedness to his purposes. And so we understand that when things happen in our world that are incredibly wicked, that though God is in control, the evil workers will be judged. They will be held guilty. They will be held responsible. No one is going to get away with anything. Well, let's move on tonight. Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 1, we see the questions of a confused prophet. And there are three questions that come out of these verses 12 through 17. The first question is, how can God use people of iniquity? How can a holy God use wicked people to his ends? Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? Verse 12. The prophet is remembering God and his covenant-keeping nature. He uses his covenant-keeping name there in verse 12. O Lord my God, my Holy One, we will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. You are God. You are the covenant-keeping one. You are holy. And you have appointed them, who's them, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to judge. You, O Rock, have established them to correct. You have, in your plan, made these people powerful so that they will judge your people, that they will correct your people. But I'm struggling with this, Lord, because your eyes are too pure to approve of evil. I know you're holy. I know you're pure. You cannot even look on wickedness with favor. So I don't understand, Lord, how can you, a holy God, use wicked people for your purposes? And why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? To this point, though he was complaining about Judah in verses 1 through 4 and their wickedness, now he's saying, Lord, how can you use the Babylonians who are even more wicked than we are? In fact, compared to them, we look righteous. So how can you be silent when the wicked, the Babylonians, swallow up those more righteous than they, those in Judah? How can you do this, Lord? How can you, being a holy God, use people of iniquity? This is one of the mysteries of God's nature, God's character. God is holy, God is pure, God is distinct, but because he's sovereign, he also can use those who oppose him to accomplish his ends. And you even see that in the last week of Jesus' life, don't you? You see how many people were used in their own wickedness. God's not responsible for their sin, but in their wickedness, these people were used to deliver up Jesus to be crucified, to, in the words of the apostles in the book of Acts, to fulfill the predetermined plan of God. Judas himself fulfilled prophecy by being the betrayer. And so somehow, in the mysterious workings of God, he, being holy, can use wicked people to accomplish his purposes without being tainted by their wickedness. There's a second question he asks in verses 14 and 15. How can God use people of injustice? So not only does he say, Lord, you're holy, I don't understand how you can use wicked people. He says, God, I know you're just, and I don't understand how you can use people of injustice. Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? He's describing Judah now. Judah's like a school of fish, just waiting to be netted by the Chaldeans. Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. So he says, Judah's as helpless as a school of fish being swept into a net. The Chaldeans are there. There's a sweeping and hooking. How, Lord? How can you, being a righteous judge, use people of injustice? And yet that is the case. God raises up leaders and he lowers leaders. We saw that from Daniel chapter 2. Just one example would be Cyrus of Persia, and how in the book of Isaiah, God actually speaks of Cyrus, this pagan king, and calls him my servant or my shepherd. God's sovereign. I mean, how else do you How else do you explain it? God even uses unrighteous leaders to move his plan along without strong-arming them into sin, because he doesn't sin, and without taking any credit for their sin. This is how God works. And then a third question, how can God use people of idolatry? Verses 16 and 17. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. They're idolatrous people, these Babylonians. Because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? The Babylonians were idolatrous. In fact, what the prophet is saying is they worshipped themselves. They worshipped their own strength. They worshipped their own military power. Woe to the nation that prides itself in its military strength instead of God. For God can bring them down rather quickly. The reason God hates idolatry is because he alone is worthy of worship. It's that simple. Idolatry is worshiping anything or anyone in place of God, or worshiping the one true God in a way that is unacceptable to him. God is worthy of our worship, so anything that we place before God is an idol, and God hates that. He despises idolatry. So the prophet is really struggling. Lord, I know you're a jealous God. You demand singular worship. And here these people are who pride themselves in their own military strength, and you are using them. How can that be? He's confused. He's struggling. He's wrestling with these things in his mind. I appreciate that about the Holy Spirit, how he recorded these wrestlings of the people of God. You find that throughout the Psalms. They struggled. They wrestled inside questions. They asked God. They waited for answers. And sometimes God gave answers and sometimes he didn't. And it's the same way with us. We question God. We pray. We ask him. Maybe he answers, maybe he doesn't. But God is sovereign and God is trustworthy. Those are the questions of a confused prophet. And notice the patience of the prophet in verse 1 of chapter 2. There's a little pause here. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. The prophet says, I'm going to sit and wait. I'm going to wait for God's answer. And I love his humility at the end of the verse. He says, and how I may reply when I am reproved. He knows he's going to be reproved. He knows that his questions and his confusion and his frustration is because he doesn't fully understand God, which means he understands that he is not God, that he is below God. And therefore, like Job, he's going to be reproved. He's going to be corrected. So he's patient. He's waiting. That's hard for us, isn't it, to wait? Pray and pray and pray and pray and pray for something. And it doesn't come. And it doesn't come. And it doesn't come. And yet we must pray and keep praying and keep praying. And waiting and waiting and waiting. Psalm 27:14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Psalm 37:7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Psalm 37:9. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. The prophet is taking a step back and waiting. Being patient. Because he's resting in the goodness and the sovereignty of God, though he doesn't understand. He's waiting. Well, then the rest of chapter 2 gives us the answers of a perfect God. There are two basic answers. The first is, my plan is certain. God says in verses 2 and 3, my plan is certain. I've got a plan. Write it down. It will be fulfilled. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. What that means is write this message and like a billboard for all to see so clearly that even the person running by can read it while he's running. Broadcast it to the world. My plan is certain. This will come to pass. What I've been telling you about raising up the Babylonians, it will happen. I will accomplish my will. For the vision is yet for the appointed time, verse 3. Notice that, not a random time, but the appointed time. Not a chance time, not a, well, whatever's left to fate. No, the appointed time. Do you believe that God has an appointed time for everything? Well, we better, because that's what the Scripture says. I understand that knowing it in our heads, believing it in our heart, and then accepting it on a daily basis is not necessarily the same. There's many times struggle in our hearts as we wait. But Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 to 8 is crystal clear. There is an appointed time for everything. What does everything mean? Everything. What does everything include? Everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven. An appointed time. Not a random time. Not a chance time. But an appointed time. Time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot what is planted. Time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build up. Time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. Time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. Time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away. Time to tear apart and a time to sew together. Time to be silent and a time to speak. Time to love and a time to hate. Time for war and a time for peace. As an appointed time. So God is saying to Habakkuk, my plan is certain. Record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, let it be known to all. The vision is set. It's set, but it's yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. My plan is certain. The time is set. The clock is ticking. And it will happen. It will certainly come. Then there's a second answer that God gives to the prophet, and that is, my justice is sure. And this is the rest of the chapter. And here we have five woes that are given by God to the prophet that speak of his justice and how he's going to someday judge the Babylonians for their deeds of wickedness. First woe is found in verses 4 through 8, and that is a woe for greed. A woe for greed. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Pride keeps a person from knowing God. Pride keeps a person from being saved. Pride keeps a person from humbling himself before God, thus coming to him by faith to receive his righteousness. The righteous will live by faith. Faith is an act of submission to God, whereas pride is an act of opposition to God. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. He is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Babylonians were known for their drunkenness. William MacDonald writes in his commentary, wine drinking was a national sin of Babylon and no doubt of Nebuchadnezzar. Kyle, he then quotes, who is a renowned Old Testament and Hebrew scholar, writes that this addiction is attested by ancient writers, and it is well known from Daniel that Babylon was conquered while Belshazzar and the great men of his kingdom were feasting at a riotous banquet. Hence the reason you saw in Daniel 1 this morning in the adult Bible class that the young and righteous Daniel refused to defile himself with the king's wine and choice food. Babylon was a nation of drunks. And I believe that in our day of alcohol consumption in our city, filled with its bars and our state, known for its breweries, we would do well, very well, to follow Daniel's example. Proverbs 20, verse 1 is clear. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Babylon, in their drunken rioting, wouldn't stay at home, always enlarging their appetite. Greed, 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 like death, never satisfied. Cemeteries are never satisfied. They always want one more. Will not all these take up a taunt song against him? Verse 6, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. For how long, and makes himself rich with loans? Greed, greed, greed. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. Greed overtook them. As Jeremiah says in 17:11, as a partridge that hatches eggs which it has not laid, so is he who makes a fortune, but unjustly. In the midst of his days it will forsake him, and in the end he will be a fool. Now, Jeremiah was prophesying against the greed in Judah, but Habakkuk here is speaking of God is speaking of the greed of Babylon. They never had enough, never enough people, never enough land. Always conquering. Of course, 1 Timothy 6 contains for us a very strong warning against greed. We're to be content with food and covering and not want to get rich, because it is the love of money that is a root of all sorts of evil. It's amazing how people's lives change and how their priorities change when they begin to pursue earthly riches as opposed to that which is eternal. Then there's a second woe. Woe for pride. Verses 9 through 11. Woe for pride. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to put his nest on high. This is a loftiness. This is a pride that wants position to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. The pride of Babylon, to be first, the first of all nations, led them to do shameful things, cut off people. But the stones would cry out, the rafters would cry out. Because God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. In the battle against pride, God always wins. That's the way it is. In the battle against pride, God always wins. Look with me at Daniel chapter 4. This would be a contemporary illustration of this, being that of Nebuchadnezzar, the leader, the king of Babylon, when Babylon took Judah away into captivity. Daniel 4 is an incredible chapter. I encourage you to meditate on it from time to time. It is, in my opinion, the greatest biblical illustration of God opposing the proud and giving grace to the humble. Daniel 4 contains another vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, and again, his magicians and dream interpreters had a problem. They couldn't figure it out for him. So Daniel is the one who comes to the rescue again. And we pick it up in verse 10, where Nebuchadnezzar is saying, "Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, 'Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him.' This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind." That's a key sentence or phrase there. You should underline that. "In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes." That's sovereignty of God over the earth, and sets over it the lowliest of men. "This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belshazzar, tell me its interpretation," "inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you." Then Daniel, whose name is Belshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, "Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you." Belshazzar replied, "My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries." Daniel says, "You're not going to like the interpretation of this one. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and his foliage was beautiful and his fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king. You are the tree. You are the tree that has become great and strong, and all the nations of the earth have come for shade under your kingdom. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him.' This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High." That's a very important title given to God in this chapter, the Most High, the Sovereign One. "This, O king, is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize," key sentence phrase there underlined, "until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules." Another way of saying the Most High God that rules. "Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. What brought this on? What brought this on was Nebuchadnezzar was out looking over his kingdom, and he saw the amazing work that had been accomplished. And he concluded that it was his work. This is a kingdom that I have built, is what Nebuchadnezzar thought to himself. I am the sovereign one, is basically what he was saying. So that's why God is now sending this period of judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar to deal with his pride. And now the vision is fulfilled, verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king 12 months later. So a year later, he's walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected, here it is. Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Is this not a great kingdom which I myself have built? I love verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, Nebuchadnezzar, king, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. You'll be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind, began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. He became insane. Insanity was God's judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar. But at the end of that period, after the end of those 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. So he's down on all fours, 7 years, insane, eating grass like cattle, until he finally looked upward to heaven and recognized that he was not the sovereign one. God is. And his reason returned to him. God gave him a sound mind, took away the insanity. And Nebuchadnezzar then blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. I believe this is Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. I believe he becomes, at the end of chapter 4, a worshiper of the one true God. For his dominion, now notice how he exalts the sovereignty of God. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now look at verse 37, because this is the whole lesson of the chapter. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his way is just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. He knows this now by experience. In the battle against pride, God always wins. He is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So God is assuring Habakkuk, I will deal with these people in my time. And then a woe for violence, verses 12 through 14. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. This is just describing the Babylonians as they just conquered lands. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God says to the prophet, Babylon will one day bow to me. In fact, there's a day coming, Habakkuk, there's a day coming in the future in which all the nations of the earth will bow before me. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That day is yet coming. Then there's a woe for immorality. Verses 15 through 17. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. You only need to read the book of Proverbs to recognize many sins that flow out of drunkenness, one of which is immorality, because a person's self-control is hindered, lessened, defenses are broken down by alcohol. People do things they would not otherwise do when sober. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. Babylon will be judged. And then there's a woe for idolatry. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher, a falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise, and that is your teacher? I mean, this is idiotic. To bow to a piece of wood that is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it? The psalmist exposes the idiocy of idolatry in Psalm 135. Psalm 135, I love these words. Somebody put it to music at one point. I'm not sure what the song is, but it's really good. Psalm 135. Verse 15, the idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have ears, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. Why would you worship something that has a mouth but can't speak? An image that has eyes but can't see. It has ears of clay or wood or whatever it's made out of, but it cannot hear. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. There's a dehumanizing power to idolatry. But, verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. This is the calm before the storm. This is the silence before the judgment. The judgment's coming. Babylon is ready. She's strong. She's powerful. She's devouring the known world. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is ready to judge. So again, it's a call to repentance as was mentioned this morning. We must realize this, that when God in his sovereignty uses wicked nations, in this case, wickedness, evil in the world, when it causes great pain and tragedy and immeasurable suffering in our world, God is calling people through that tragedy to repent. That's what he's doing. That's why he's waiting. That's why he's not getting rid of all the evil now. One day he will. But he's using it now to call people to repentance. I just want to show you that this is what Jesus believed and taught as well in Luke 13, that this isn't something I made up. Luke 13. And you can put any tragedy in our day into this context, whether it's 9/11 or Katrina or an earthquake that takes 200,000 lives because of the tsunami that it created. Whatever it is, place it into this context and you can understand what God is doing. Luke 13:1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him, Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So Pilate was murdering the Galileans and they were being offered along with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You could read verse 2. Do you suppose that all these who died 10 years ago today were greater sinners than the rest of us because they suffered that fate? I tell you, no. No. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. See, that's what God is saying in tragedies that just cause our jaws to drop. The first human reaction is to look for the sin and the evil in those people that they got judgment. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 that's not the first thing you look for. No. First thing you do is you look in the mirror and you say, what about you? What about your sin? And what if it was you who was in those towers that day? What if it was you who lived in the path of Katrina? See, because unless you repent, you will perish. So God is calling us, constantly calling us to repent, to turn to Him. And that's the message. Rebellious man wants to shake his fists at God and accuse him of injustice when things like this happen. But God is wanting us to humble ourselves before him and say, Lord, I don't understand, but I recognize that I deserve the same. And so I bow before you and I repent. Father, we thank you for reminding us today that you are sovereign. We confess that is easier to say than it is to firmly believe and hold to in our hearts, especially when things take place that are just indescribable in the depth of their wickedness, in the measure of their tragedy, such great loss. Well, we pray, Father, that with these past tragedies and the ones that are yet to come, that we will look to them and yes, we will grieve. Yes, we will wonder. Yes, we will weep. Yes, in some cases, we will be righteously angry. But Father, may that quickly dissipate and lead to a humble surrender to you and a trust in you because you are on your throne. You are in control. And Father, if there's any Nebuchadnezzar-like pride and arrogance in our hearts tonight, I pray that we will humble ourselves before you. And we will bow before your sovereignty. And we will declare you are the Most High of heaven who does as he wills. Thank you, Father, for being that kind of God. It makes you all the more worthy of our trust. And it is through the name of Christ, who is our mediator, that we pray.